Isaiah 25.
Millennial blessings here in chapter 25. And it starts with the thing that makes it all possible. In verse 1, beginning of verse 1, O Lord, thou art my God. I heard about the preacher that preached a whole series on the first verse of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. There's a sermon in each one of those. And this aspect deals with, he's mine. The Lord is my God. He is not, because understand, humanity ultimately has two gods. Either you worship and serve the Creator God, or you worship and serve yourself, which is ultimately serving the enemy. And the enemy is the god of this world. So you have two there. And if the Lord is my God, that means that I think that strongly implies that we're among the redeemed, which ties in with our text as well, because the context here follows in everything else that we've talked about here tonight as well. So the Lord is my God. And he's my God, which means I have a relationship with him, that I have been redeemed, that he is the source of all the blessings that are going to follow in the chapter here. The Lord is my God. And therefore, I will exalt thee. I will praise you. I will afford you in my life and in my actions, my words, my thoughts, your rightful place. Because you are my God. I will not blaspheme. I will not pursue a course of rebellion. I will give you what is your due because you are my God. I will exalt you and I will praise your name. And here's the two things that we praise God for, if you want to put them in big compartments. Because of what God has done. Because of what God has done. And because of who he is. And that covers everything. He is worthy because of who he is. He is worthy because he is God. He is the creator, and all that exists is his creation. There is nothing that is anywhere that is not his creation. He is worthy of the praise because of who he is. And we want to praise him because of what he's done. We think about the gratitude aspect. We respond to, it's almost like Pavlov's dog. We respond to stimuli, that we receive great blessings and therefore we want to praise God. That's how we perceive things. But he is worthy even outside of that. He is worthy because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, whether you're talking about the redeemed or not. But we have cause because of what he has done. He has done wonderful things. And thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. The idea of thy counsels of old is that God has decreed that certain things will be. And lo and behold, they always happen. If God has said that something is going to happen, it always does. God is never befuddled. He is never confused. He is never, oh, that didn't work out. God is never, we do this all the time. But God, because God has decreed that certain things will be. He not only knows, but he has the power to cause things to be. It will always turn out the way God has said it will. Always. There is never thwarting the plan of God. For this is the devil, as smart as he is, spends his entire, as far as eternity is concerned, brief creation trying to thwart the unthwartable. Pardon me for saying so, but the second wisest being in existence isn't very. Because it's a lose-lose-lose-lose proposition. You will not succeed, and judgment is the only thing on the other end of it. It doesn't seem to make any sense, and yet he does. Of course, we do a lot of the same thing. And we were there. But anyway, God's decrees are faithful and true. So what God has declared has come to pass, and all exactly happens as God has planned. Always. It's kind of nice that we're on the side of the one who does that and has that ability. If you were on the devil's team, that means you're doomed to have a losing season. Matter of fact, you're going to lose all your games. It may look like, you know, it may look like you're ahead at halftime. You're going to lose. You're going to lose. Always you will lose. It doesn't matter what the circumstances look like. Ultimately, you will always, always lose. And so he says here in verse 2. Now understand, we're dealing with a millennial context. Okay? Christ is ruling and reigning in person from Jerusalem at the time that these circumstances described here in chapter 25 are taking place. So he says there in verse 2, for thou hast made of a city. It's not a specific city. It's not necessarily Babylon or New York or London or Seattle. It is a city. Random. Out there. City. Pick a city. Thou hast made of a city a heap. Of a defense city, a ruin. A palace of strangers. When you see stranger, we're talking about foreigners. Something out in the world outside of Israel. To be no city. It shall never be rebuilt. What people build and celebrate in, and all the grandeur of that humanity has poured into something to make it great and beautiful and wonderful and permanent, isn't. And when God is done in judgment, when he returns, then these grand places that were the seats of rebellion against God's rule will cease to exist and never be rebuilt. And it doesn't matter what power may have been there, how much time was put into building this, how big and great it may be. It's not there. It's gone. It's back to the dust, which is how the chapter will end. Therefore shall the strong people, the ones who are truly strong, will glorify thee. The city of terrible nations shall fear thee. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. When Christ returns, there's, I think, implications in Daniel 12, that we have a month to 2 months between the time Christ returns and everything is subdued. Because you have a listing of days and you've got a disparity about, and I can't remember the exact, but about a month and a half to 2 months. And I think it's going to be about that long before everything is brought into submission to the Lord. Not that it would take him, but he's it's all there for all to see. He could just go and it's done. But he will take that amount of time to do so. And when it's all done, all the enemies, all the opposition will submit and yield. For thou, verse 4, hast been a strength to the poor, a strength for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, and the branch that should be sung of the terrible ones shall be brought low. It doesn't matter how powerful people are. It doesn't matter what kind of weapons they may have. It doesn't matter what kind of authority they have. It doesn't matter how big their armies are or anything else. They amount to nothing as far as God is concerned. It started raining before I came in. Surprise, surprise. It's October. And if you have, we don't have too much of this around here, but if you've got, I've got some rocks in my backyard, in my landscaping. I've got some rocks. The rain doesn't seem to bother them. It just rains. Now, I can have other things outside, and I put them away for the winter, because otherwise I'm going to have trouble. I'm going to have rust. I'm going to have dry rot. I'm going to have this and this and this. If my roof leaks, I better get that fixed, otherwise I'm going to have other problems. The rock out there doesn't seem to mind. It just gets wet. My wife will ask me first thing in the morning during the wintertime, what's the weather like? And I'll look in the blinds and I'll say it's a wet rock day or a dry rock day, because I'll look out and I'll look at the rocks and say, they're wet or they're dry. And so the idea of a wall, walls back in this day were not made of wood, they were made of stone. And all the onslaught of humanity in their rebellion against the Lord will be like rain against a stone wall. It's nothing. It makes it wet. So what? It doesn't do anything. And thou shalt bring down the noise of the foreigners, all those who are seeking to destroy. Because what's going on when the Lord returns? This is the Antichrist in the moment of his endeavor to annihilate Israel. And they are the foreigners. Antichrist and his minions are the foreigners who have come in, the strangers. And God will be as the heat in a dry place, even the heat. And his refuge will be like the shadow of a cloud when it's beastly hot outside. And then a little cloud comes in and gives us a little break. And God will vanquish all these. And it says, the song of the terrible one shall be brought low. Their celebration of victory. We have almost completed our task. We have almost, finally, after centuries and millennia of trying, we have come this close to wiping Israel off the map. And then the Lord returns, and their celebration of their wickedness is going to come to naught. It comes to an end. Verse 6. And in this mountain... Doesn't say what mountain this is. I think we can say that this is Zion. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all his people a feast of fat things, and a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines and the lees well refined. Okay, let me define these things, because what we consider to be fine eating is not necessarily what other people around the world think is fine eating, and what they consider fine eating here 2,800 years ago is not necessarily what we like. When it talks about fat things, now Sue, this doesn't apply to you, but you'll have a glorified gut, so we'll be all good. When you are looking at a fine piece of steak, what do you look for? Well, not necessarily around the outside. What are you looking for? Marbling. Okay. And that's tied what it is here. When it says with marrow. What's marrow? Inside the bones. If you have a cow femur. Right here, the big bone. It's about that big around in the middle. It's big. But the thickness, it's about half an inch, thereabouts. And, I mean, this is what hyenas do. This is why they have those great big huge bone-cracking jaws. They want to get to the goodness that's on the inside. And the marrow is soft and... It was considered a delicacy in this time, and they would crack the bones and scoop that stuff out, and then they would mix it with spices and stuff and make that, and that was considered a very, very high-end food. And it was considered a very rich food. And so the idea of there, now, and then, what's that? In some places, man, that's the epitome of goodness. You know, there's some things that we go, ugh. Now, I brought in a copy of Green Eggs and Ham several months ago for as the introduction to a service. There's a lot of things that, you know, it's a green eggs and a ham kind of thing. There's a lot of things I really love now that 20 years, 25 years ago, I thought, oh, that's gross, that's nasty. Man, I love it now. And some things I used to love 25 years ago, I said, eh, I'll ditch that, I'll take this. This is the really good stuff. You have acquired tastes and stuff, but we're dealing with the richness of the food is the idea here, as far as what it's considered culturally. And then it talks about wines. I'm not going to deal with whether they're alcoholic or not. They dealt with wines in open crocks, which means that the alcohol content was very little or nil. If I've got my little barefoot fancies over here, and they've stomped up all down on the grapes, and picture a rectangular pool about 2 feet deep, and they threw all the grapes in there, and they're jumping, and they did. They had a bar across the top that they could either hang on to, or there are ropes hanging on to it to hold their balance, and they'd sit there and they'd do this business, and they'd do a little dance through the grapes and everything. And then at the end, they had a little sluice that would open up, and they would pour off the juice, and it would run down into a lower pool. These things were actually cut out of the stone. And they would allow that to go down in there, and then they'd scoop that out with some kind of baling thing, and they'd put it into these crocks. And they didn't run through a filter first. And so it was fairly opaque. You had little bits of skin and the pulp and everything else that went down through there.
Grape skin.
Not off of here, okay? Yeah, I didn't even think about that. Let's not get too far afield. I can tell you stories, but running out of time. And so that would, I'm sure they washed their feet before the whole thing started. Okay, I gotta focus. Oh dear. All right, so they gather this stuff up, they bale it, they put it in these crocks and stuff, and over a period of time, what happens? All the particulate matter settles down to the bottom. And that's the must. All right. If you deal with red wine vinegars and fancy salad dressings and stuff like this that they sell for $40 a bottle or whatever, it's the flavor comes from the particulate matter. Now, it doesn't necessarily have that in it, but that is what creates the flavoring. If you were to filter your grape juice and get rid of all the little bits, so you just have the purest, only the stuff that's dissolved in the water, you would not have a lot of flavor left. And if you're aging it, you're removing the agent that creates the fine flavors that are there over a period of time. Something that I love, there used to be a place on the South Hill Mall that had this. There's a shop in Leavenworth that sells this stuff. There was a stand at the fair that had this stuff. These balsamic vinegars. Now understand, that's basically wine that has been left to sit for a long, long, long time with the alcohol evaporated out of it. And it's got some intense, intense flavor. It's wonderful on a salad. You just put a little drizzling on that and mix that in with some other stuff. Oh, it's wonderful stuff. And if you buy the stuff at Costco that was made 6 months ago, it does not compare at all to this stuff that's 20 years old. The older stuff is very fine, very flavorful, and the lees that are listed here is the material that settles down into the bottom of the crock. And so what they would do is they would let that stuff settle there and age. And all that stuff would over a period of days, weeks, and even months settle down to the bottom. And then they would carefully pour off the juice, being careful to make sure that all the gunk stays in the bottom. And so it's been settled, the wine has settled on its lees. That's what it's talking about. And so we're talking about well-aged vintage that is here. And so what is considered to be the very finest stuff available, that is what we will be feasting on there in verse 6. And it's making my mouth water even thinking about it. All right? So we'll be feasting with the Lord. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That's what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. The best of the best of the best. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now, we don't do this very much in our culture these days. You have to go back a long time before. 80 years ago, a woman's husband dies. How did she dress following that 80 years ago or 100 years ago? She wore black, and she would often wear a black veil. That was considered respectable and appropriate. And that kind of idea goes back a long, 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 long way. They used to veil themselves at this time as a sign of grief, a sign of mourning. And it says that all of Israel was mourning. We see this in Zechariah chapter 12. They're mourning over a couple of things. They're mourning over the destruction of their people. They're mourning over recognizing that their Messiah was indeed the Jesus that they had rejected for 2,000 years. They're mourning over both of those things. And God will remove that veil. Instead, there will be a feast. It'll become, instead of a time of grief and mourning, it will become a time of celebration. Because he goes into verse 8, and Paul cites this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he's dealing with the resurrection. Our resurrection. He will swallow up death in victory. Which basically means death is annihilated. We talked about no annihilationism. Death will be annihilated. And Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces. Again, going back to the previous verse as far as the mourning, the cause for the mourning will be removed. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. It's kind of interesting that throughout history, there have been two groups of people, and in certain parts of history, they're one and the same. There have been two groups of people that have been despised and hated by everybody else on earth. One is the Jew, and the other one is the born-again believer. Those who were faithful to the Lord. In the Old Testament era, they were one and the same. And God's people, whether they're the covenant people, who still need to be born again, by the way, but God's covenant people that he must preserve because he is not done with that nation, must be preserved, must be protected, at least as far as the nation is concerned. The reproach that the world holds them in, the scorn that the world holds them in, will be done away with during this time. Instead, the expectation that we had during the time that Christ had his earthly ministry, that Israel will be in that exalted position. Israel will be the ruler of the world. God, when are you going to bring? And then that was still the apostles' expectation. Right before the ascension, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, not for you to know. He doesn't rebuke them as far as their idea. He rebukes them as far as timing. It's going to happen. It's just hold your horses. We'll get there. We'll get there. In the meantime, we got to deal with this. And so this whole idea of Israel and the church, God's people, being held in derision will be done away with. Because when it's all said and done, who won? That we were right all along. Because God is right, and God opened our eyes and allowed us to see. It isn't because of us, it's because of him. All right, we'll call it quits here. 7 o'clock. We've gotten through the first two of the 3 points, and then we'll pick that up next time, and I'll also have the notes for chapter 26. Okay, any additional questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that this is our future. Father, we have it very easy here compared to many saints around the world and to those who have gone before us. Father, we deal with the weariness of being outcasts, to be scorned, that your truth is a point of ridicule around the world. And we are considered morons and ignoramuses because we believe what you have revealed in the book. And yet, Father, we have not changed what we believe, and the world is constantly adjusting and changing what they believe. Father, we believe the truth that you've revealed. And Father, thank you for the day that will all be vindicated by your very presence. Father, thank you that we will be there. Thank you that we will see you, that we will rule and reign with you, and we receive all the benefits that come from that. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We deserve none of this. And yet, Father, in your love and your grace to us, you are providing all this for those who trust Christ. Thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.